Okay, we have three readings this morning, with the first two in the Psalms. On page 537, we're starting with Psalm 2. We'll have Psalm 2, then Psalm 110, we'll then sing, and then have our passage in Hebrews. So Psalm 2, page 537. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I'm now going to read Psalm 110, which can be found on page 611 of the Church Bibles. That's Psalm 110, page 611. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, we're reading from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 4, which is page 1203 of the Church Bibles. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sceptre of uprightness is the sceptre of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer to attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Yeah. Helen, thank you for reading for us. Please keep that reading we've just had read for us in front of you, Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. And as ever, you may find it helpful to have a look at the outline. And let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Heavenly Father, please help each one of us this morning give thought to your word, and so discover good as we see more of Jesus. And as we see more of him, would we be those who are blessed because we trust in him. In his name and for your glory we ask it. Amen. Terry grew up going to church. He always said he trusted in Jesus. He was even considering going into full-time paid gospel ministry at one point. He's on the PCC, an inner growth group. He gets married to Thelma, another Christian, and they get settled into a good church. And the children enjoy going along. All is rosy. But then they have to move for Terry's job. They had a look, and there was a church not too far from where they were going to live. But when they arrive, well, they discover the teaching isn't quite as good as they'd hoped, but the people are warm and friendly, so they decide to stick it out. Then one of the children really gets into lacrosse at school, but the club play their matches on a Sunday morning, so they agree to take it in turns to go to church on a Sunday so their daughter can play. Then there are the family get-togethers and weekend breaks, and slowly but surely, they find they're going about once a month. They still believe it all, but it's just harder to make church a priority. Then Thelma gets called into HR at work. They've seen a Facebook post she liked about marriage being between only a man and a woman. She's given a warning and told to be more careful in future. Slowly but surely, they begin to find their friends at church not so much warm and friendly, but now distant and judgmental. The pastor leaves and the children don't enjoy it so much. And without even knowing how or why, they now only come at Easter and Christmas. Of course, they say they still believe it all, but it's very hard to point out any difference Jesus makes in their lives. What would it take for you, for me, not to be a Christian, an active, engaged follower of Jesus Christ in 10 years, in 20 years' time? Just this week, we were looking at the parable of the sower and the four soils as a family, and it got me thinking, how can I make sure I'm good soil? How can I make sure I'm not the soil where they believe for a while and in a time of testing fall away? Or the seed that gets choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of life? And I think the answer, or at least a key answer, is read Hebrews. But then after that reading we've just had, that reading this morning, we're left with this question, well, what on earth does Jesus being better than angels have to do with me keeping going as a Christian? Well, please do keep listening as we work out why. If we were here last week, you might remember, although the recipients of this letter aren't named, we do learn a number of things about them. In chapter 5, we read they've been Christians for some time. And in chapter 10, we find out they've suffered for their faith. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Some have stopped coming to church. Some are weary and need encouragement to keep going as Christians. And so this letter is a shot in the arm and a shot across the bows, encouragements and warnings. In fact, we get both in chapter 2, verse 1, don't we? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. This verse is the big idea, the main point, the application, the take-home summary of this section. But we need to know why. And verses 5 to 14 of chapter 1 are all leading up to it, and verses 2 to 4 of chapter 2 are all unpacking it. And so firstly this morning, pay much closer attention because Jesus is infinitely superior to angels. In verses 5 to 14, we get seven Old Testament quotations mirroring the seven truths we had about Jesus last week. Again, we begin with Psalm 2 and end with Psalm 110. And the seven quotations come in three pairs with a conclusion at the end. And the first pair is about the unique relationship between the Son Jesus enjoys with God the Father. Back in verse 4, if you glance down, we've just been told Jesus is as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And what is that name? It is the Son. It's a name which only Jesus has. So just look at verse 5 again. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? Jesus, not an angel, is declared the Son. Only he has a better name. We see angels, don't we, in school nativity plays, possibly in stained glass windows and cemeteries. And for most grown-ups, angels sit in the same space as fairies and ghosts. But the Bible is clear, angels are real. They're created beings. They're pretty special beings in the Bible. They speak. They're messengers. They're powerful and terrifying. Most often their first words are, "Do not be afraid." The book of Acts describes angels releasing prisoners, instructing preachers, encouraging believers, punishing blasphemers, helping travelers, and so on. There are even a few places where collectively in the Old Testament they're referred to as sons of God. But not even the greatest angel is ever referred to individually as the Son of God. Now, that title was reserved for God's Messiah King. And when the author talks about Jesus as God's Son, he has an absolutely massive perspective in view. He tells us of his identity, his divinity, his kingship, and these quotes make that point. In verse 5, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 both refer to this anointed king to whom God gives a universal and eternal kingdom. In Psalm 2, all the nations of the world are given to the Son. In 2 Samuel 7, God loves the Son and gives him a forever kingdom. The unique Son of whom these verses speak is, of course, Jesus. Not just in his life. Supremely in view here is his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. God has exalted him as the Son, his eternal king over every tribe, every tongue, every nation. There are 58 million square miles of land on planet Earth, give or take, making up 195 countries, from Albania and Afghanistan to Zambia and Zimbabwe. Some have kings and queens, some have presidents, some have prime ministers. There is just one king who has the rightful, the legitimate rule over all, the eternal sovereign over every square centimeter of this planet. And it's not an angel. It's the Son, Jesus. That's why it'd be crazy to drift from him. Then next, Jesus, not an angel, is to be worshipped. He has a better status. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now we get Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 104 quoted. Now, verse 6, if you look down, it refers almost certainly not to Jesus' incarnation when he came to earth, but his exaltation, his ascension when he returns to heaven. So how do angels respond to Jesus after his resurrection as he ascends back to heaven? Not with a handshake or a hug or a fist bump or a high five. They literally worship him. He is worthy of being worshipped. The Son's heavenly exaltation demands the worship of angels. Now, Jesus is in a different league, a different ballpark. There really isn't any comparison. And the author doesn't stop there. In the third pair of quotes, we discover Jesus, not an angel, is divine, eternal, and unchanging. He has a better nature. From Psalms 45 and 102, we're reminded angels, they're part of the created order, but the Son, well, he's the creator and ruler of all that exists. Verse 8 again. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you'll roll them up. Like a garment they'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus, the Son, do you see, he's addressed as God, verse 8. He's called the Lord, verse 10. He rules in perfection, verses 8 and 9, forever. Some of us may have started a company. Some of us may have built a house. Some of us can create lovely works of art from scratch. But only Jesus laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And then the heavens. The heavens, the sun, the moon, and all the stars in the 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe, they are his handiwork. Now, I decide where to put children's artwork on the fridge. Jesus decides where to put the Milky Way, or Antarctica, or Jupiter. And not only is Jesus creator God, he's also eternal and unchanging. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy clothes shopping at all, especially if it's in person. I can just about cope with buying clothes online, but then inevitably they never fit. But going to a clothes shop in person, I do find truly horrible. So most of my clothes, you can probably begin to tell, get holes in and they start to fray, especially if they're comfortable. I wear them a lot. And eventually you know what happens, don't you? You end up with a T-shirt. I was going to bring one in, but I thought I probably shouldn't. A T-shirt that has more gaps than material. And maybe you can get a month or two out of it as pyjamas, but eventually it has to be binned. This created world, the earth and the heavens, one day they'll reach their expiry date. But Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His years will have no end. Why on earth would we listen to anyone or anything else? And then finally, verses 13 and 14. Jesus, not an angel, is exalted, enthroned, and victorious forever. He has a better dominion. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Jesus has a better destiny. He is enthroned forever. This last quotation is from Psalm 110, a psalm that's going to get a lot of airtime in this letter. Okay, angels, they occasionally stand in the presence of God, but they never sit down, and certainly they never share his throne. As verse 14 says, they're just ministering spirits, heavenly beings sent out by God to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. But the Son, he reigns. He is the divine Son, the unchanging Creator, the eternal King. He is far above all. He sits on the throne, victorious. Right now, we can live in Jesus' world, and we can laugh at him, or patronize him, or just ignore him. But God the Father has given his word to Jesus. It will not go on forever. One day every knee will bow. A wonderful day for some, a terrible day for others. As the realization finally dawns too late that Jesus is way, way more important than they treated him. They say in life the only two certainties are death and taxes. It's not actually true, is it? And Jesus might return before either of those things come round for us. No, the two true certainties in life are we must face Jesus and he will win. Which side do we want to be on? That is what it means for Jesus to be the Son. But we might still be thinking, well, why line up all of these Old Testament quotations? Well, at one level, the author allows us to overhear what God the Father says about the Son to his Son in the pages of Scripture. But again, why so many references? What is the author trying to prove? Well, surely we're being reminded it's the Bible, God's word, we need to go to learn about this son. We mustn't jettison the Bible or drift away from God's word. Any believer who drifts from God always drifts from his word. To sideline the Bible is to sideline God. You see, it's not just the danger of drifting from Jesus, it's the danger of drifting from God's word about Jesus. And that brings us on to verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Pay much closer attention because your salvation is at stake. These last few days, I thought a lot about whether to use this language. Do I really mean it? Of course, from God's perspective, the only real true perspective, our salvation is never at stake. A Christian is a new creation. We're redeemed and justified. We're guaranteed future glory. God never breaks his promises. He always keeps his word. As we read in Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But, and you probably sensed there was a but coming, but God uses warnings, really strong warnings, to keep us going. And also from our perspective, there are people who throw in the towel. They drift away from trusting Jesus. Do you remember the language we get in chapter 10? Do not throw away your confidence. Oh, 3 verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Or 3 verse 14. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. God's word afflicts the comfortable, but it also comforts the afflicted. So chapter 10, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Or chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So we need to read our passage as a real, genuine warning. But we mustn't let it make us despair. No, the author's aim is to drive us to Jesus in his word, not from him into introspective anguish. So verse 1, he begins with an urgent appeal. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, so pay attention. Except the author doesn't just say pay attention, does he? He doesn't even say pay close attention. It's not merely pay much closer attention. No, we must pay much closer attention. He lays it on thick. It is a necessity. And just notice, we pay closer attention to what we've heard, to the gospel, God's word. Why is it so many are attracted to Eastern Orthodoxy or Pentecostalism or Roman Catholicism? Surely a large part of the appeal is it feels more weighty, more emotive, more numinous or mystical. It looks more impressive, certainly when compared to just reading the Bible in a humdrum building. St. John's might look a bit thin, a bit weak, a bit insipid, maybe just dry and cerebral. Don't you want something with more history, more substance, more supernatural oomph? And the writer says to us, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And why is it so urgent? Lest we drift. It's the word used when a ring slips off a finger unnoticed. It's when something slips your mind. You mentioned it, but you just clean forgot. It's the paddleboard moving slowly but surely ever further from shore. It's no surprise then that we get a serious warning next, is it? There's the second subheading, a serious warning. Verse 2, 4. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Do you remember we were still left with the question, why do I need to know that Jesus is better than angels? Now, for most of us, you think, of course Jesus is better than angels. It's a no-brainer. Have the first readers of this letter been listening to too much Robbie Williams, I'm Loving Angels, instead? Do they need to listen to more Tina Turner? Remember, Jesus is simply the best. Now, certainly Jesus is infinitely superior to angels. But here we find out the author's particular focus. You see, many of these first recipients have become Christians from a Jewish background. Judaism enjoyed a fair bit of protection under Roman law. They weren't being thrown in prison or having their houses confiscated for being Jews. Now, that stuff only started to happen when they began following Jesus. So we can begin to see how understandable it would be that when they begin to grow a bit weary in their faith, when the heat's turned up from outside, the tempting thing to do is to turn their back on Jesus and return to their old way of life, which was more socially acceptable. And that is where the angels come in. Do you see in verse 2, the law of Moses was declared by angels. So the temptation to stop listening to the Son and to start listening to the word of the angels, it is a temptation to go back to Judaism. So the author says, I want you to think about how great the Son is, just how far superior he is to angels. And it's not even close. He is infinitely superior. God has said it all in these Old Testament quotations. The angels themselves know it. That's why they worship the Son. So if God has said it, and the angels believe it, why on earth would you go away from the Supreme Son and back to what they'd been following in the Old Testament? And then added to that, here in verses 2 and 3, we get the argument from the lesser to the greater. It was a big deal in the Old Testament to disobey God's law. The earth opened up and people were swallowed whole. Folk were struck down dead by plagues. Locusts ruined whole harvests. Enemies invaded and killed and plundered and kidnapped thousands. If that is what happens when you reject God's word through angels, what will happen when you reject his message through his Son? But just notice the terrifying word in verse 3. I wonder if you can spot what I think is the terrifying word. It's not reject, but neglect. It is scarily subtle and slow and softly, isn't it? It's not open rebellion. It's not explicit denial. It's not angry defiance. It's just slow drift, just inattention, just spiritual carelessness slipping onto religious autopilot. Neglect. And it is deadly. Don't diminish the danger of drift. I don't think we fear it enough. Now, sometimes we're asked what our greatest fears are. And for every Christian, our greatest fear should be falling away. Of course, God has got us. We are secure in Christ. Our salvation is down to him, and so never at stake. And yet we're warned. It reminds me of that line in The Lord of the Rings where the hobbits meet Strider. They're being chased by the ringwraiths, and Strider says to them, you fear them, but you do not fear them enough yet. It is so serious because, verse 3, it's all about a great salvation. Are we expected to say, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great message? But it doesn't say that, does it? You see, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, it is in essence a saving message. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus came into the world to save us, to save sinners. And how do I know this great salvation? What will bring me from weariness to true rest? What will take me from hostility with God into the very presence of God? What will stop me from drifting? The gospel. The gospel will. I need no angels to speak to me. All I need is the gospel. It is a saving message, a great salvation. If you're not yet clear on the gospel, please don't miss out on those upcoming Passion for Life events we were hearing about. If you're already a Christian, Don't miss out on those upcoming Passion for Life events. It's a great thing to come along to those guest events. Yes, to see friends and family hear the gospel, but also so we can hear the gospel. I need to keep being reminded how great our salvation is. And then finally, a confirmed message. Halfway through verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We can have absolute confidence in this gospel message. It is certain. Just think about it. The law was declared by angels. The gospel is declared by the Son, by Jesus. It comes from the Son of God's lips. Then it's attested by those who heard him. The apostles were independent ear witnesses, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write for us authoritative accounts which form the New Testament. And more than that, though, God also testified to it. The gospel message is authenticated by Spirit-wrought signs and wonders. Just as a side note, we don't expect these signs and wonders now. The message has already been authenticated. Now, God is free to do signs and wonders and miracles, but we don't need them or expect them. Now we've got the gospel written down for us in the Bible. You see, we face the same temptation now as then. And not in exactly the same way. Not many of us will want to go back to Judaism. But the temptation to listen to prioritize angels, it is a temptation to revert to what's comfortable, what's familiar, what's socially acceptable, what feels more spiritual and more accessible and more direct. I mean, who wouldn't want an angel in their life? I guess there are times when all of us feel we would benefit from a greater sense of the divine. We want to feel God close to us. We want a more direct line to him. Perhaps when we're doubting or discouraged or feel the pressure of our peers to go a certain way, or we're tempted into sin, we have a decision to make. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be great at those times to have God right there speaking to us through an angel? Our own hotline from him telling us which way to go. Did we notice the author never diminishes or belittles angels? They are amazing. The law they gave was 100% perfect and true. It is just that Jesus is infinitely better. So just think about this. If an angel were to appear next to me right now and say they've got a word from God, how should we respond? Well, I think Hebrews 1 and 2 is saying, it's as if we should say, shh, would you mind just getting out the way? I'm trying to read my Bible right now, and I want to understand more of the gospel. Because the gospel, the good news about Jesus, recorded for us fully in the Bible, is even better than having an angel on my shoulder. That is quite a claim, isn't it? How could that possibly be true? Well, the answer, according to the writer, comes when we really take on board that Jesus the Son is much greater, infinitely superior than any angel. It struck me as I was thinking about this passage quite how many religions claim to be a revelation from an angel. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe Jesus is only an angel. Islam claims revelation from the angel Gabriel. Mormonism claims to be a revelation from an angel called Moroni. Seventh-day Adventists started with visions and angelic visitations. Now, we know it can't actually have been an angel, since chapter 1, verse 14, their job is to help Christians. But still, so many would rather listen to an angel than Jesus. We need to be in no doubt as to just how much better Jesus is than angels and how much better his gospel is. And what it looks like is paying much closer attention, making sure we don't fall out of the habit of meeting together, coming to church week by week with a real eagerness and desire to dig into God's word together, a resolute determination by God's grace to listen to God's word day by day. And we've been given one another to help one another in this. We're not in it on our own. It is a charity run, not a solo sprint. we must pay much closer attention so that a moment's drift doesn't become a lifetime decision and an eternal disaster. You think, you say, there's no way I'd do that. I've got it all under control. Which is exactly what everyone else who's ever abandoned Jesus has said as well. So as we close, are you paying attention to the gospel word about the Son? Are we paying closer attention to God's word all about Jesus? Are we paying much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for this reminder, this revelation from your word as to just how much superior Jesus is to angels. And so would that be a great inoculation, a great defense against any of us wanting to revert to what is familiar, what is less costly, what is more socially acceptable. Please guard each one of us from drifting. Would each one of us be those who pay much closer attention to that gospel word all about the Son? Would we know it is utterly reliable, utterly trustworthy, utterly dependable? And so please keep us going in Jesus and help us to keep one another going in Jesus, all to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.